This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And before we begin to examine this first chapter of Luke's account, I want to point out just a few reasons why we'll probably relate better with Luke than any other Gospel writer. And the first reason why is due to the fact that Luke wasn't born a Jew. And chances are, most of us here weren't born Jewish either. We weren't brought up in a Jewish household. Therefore, this gospel has been written from a Gentile's perspective. And I like that because it would seem as if God was using Luke to present us with the gospel message, but from a Gentile believer's point of view. Another reason why Luke might be easier to relate to is based on the fact that, like you and like me, Luke was not an eyewitness of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We weren't eyewitnesses. He wasn't an eyewitness. However, here in the opening verses of this book, Luke tells us that he actually went and interviewed all of the eyewitnesses and put together an orderly account of what they delivered to him. Check out Luke chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke first declares, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Well, here in these verses, we're introduced to Theophilus, who many scholars suppose was the original recipient of this letter. And while we can't be completely certain about Luke's relationship with Theophilus, Luke does tell us here in verse 2 that neither he nor Theophilus were eyewitnesses of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Notice there in verse 2 how Luke made a distinction between those and us. And he tells us there in that verse that there were those who were from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then he mentions us. It was to us to whom the word was delivered. And that seems to be a reference to himself and to Theophilus. And while some will suggest that Luke's non-eyewitness status made him a less than credible candidate for writing a gospel account, it's my strong opinion that Luke's non-eyewitness status actually makes him an excellent source. And the reason why is because he's not biased. He's an unbiased reporter who would be able to come and examine the claims of the eyewitnesses and then either expose or endorse the reports of these people. And so with that, I want to continue to examine the reports of the eyewitnesses as reported by Luke, beginning with the claims of a priest named Zacharias. And here in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, Luke writes that there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, before we move on, I want to point out the depth of detail that we find here in this verse alone. Because in the name of accurate reporting, Luke gives us five specific details, including the name of the king, the time period that they were in, and the names of the lineage of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Now, the reason why this is so important to point out is due to the fact that Luke's credibility as a non-eyewitness reporter will stand or fall upon his historic accuracy. And I'm happy to tell you that Luke's letters have been scrutinized by the skeptics and the scholars, and his reports have been meticulously examined under the microscope of many historians and have been proven historically accurate time and time again. For example, consider the endorsement of the classical scholar E.M. Blakelock, who insisted that Luke is a consummate historian to be ranked in his own right with the great writers of the Greeks. And according to the Scottish archaeologist and New Testament scholar Sir William Ramsay, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And so with these endorsements, let's continue to consider Luke's account of Zacharias' testimony here in verse 5. Again in verse 5, Luke writes, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, stop right here and consider the content of these verses, because it will help to know that according to this Jewish custom, lots, or basically they would draw straws, and these lots would be cast every day in order to determine which priests were going to fulfill the daily temple tasks. And here on this particular day, the lot fell on Zacharias to enter the holy place of the temple and burn incense unto the Lord. Beginning here at verse 10, Luke tells us how the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Well, now, as we consider Zacharias' account here, we should take a moment to consider how we may have or might have responded to this very situation. Seriously, I mean, consider for a moment here. You're here at the church, you're serving, you're by yourself, maybe it's a little dark in the room that you're cleaning or doing something, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an angel appears to you and starts talking to you about miracle babies and promised messiahs, and what would you do? I mean, how would you react to something like that? Zacharias, he tells us honestly that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He's standing there in the holy place lighting incense. An angel appears and he's greatly afraid by this sight. The angel just said, "Hey, Zacharias, chill out. I'm just here to tell you something. Yeah, I just want to tell you what's going on here." And then he proceeded to tell him how God was going to answer their prayers. His wife Elizabeth had been barren and they'd been praying for a son or a daughter. The angel tells him, "God's going to answer your prayers." He tells him that he's going to be provided with this son, who's going to be the forerunner of the very Messiah. Imagine that. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to get to Luke chapter 3. And when we get to Luke chapter 3, we'll take a more in-depth study. We'll look more in-depthly at the life of John. We'll learn more about this ministry of this miracle baby who would eventually be called John the Baptist. Not because he joined the Baptist church, but we'll get there when we get to Luke chapter 3. For now, though, I want to look back at our text, because here at verse 18, Luke tells us that Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Notice that he didn't say that she was old, just well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Well, apparently the angel Gabriel has a problem with being challenged. He doesn't like people questioning him, and so he just said, "Look, Zacharias, just zip it. And you're going to stay zipped up until this thing is fulfilled. And then you'll see that I was right all along." Wouldn't you know it? Just as the angel Gabriel had promised, things happened exactly to the T. Check out verse 23. It says, "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Now, as we consider Zacharias' account, I can't help but to consider all of the Jews who at this point in time were praying for God to send his promised Messiah. They were praying for the promise of the Savior. And little did they know, but the Lord was actually working silently behind the scenes, setting things in order so that he could secure the salvation of those who were seeking the Savior. And listen, we have to understand that it's in similar fashion that the Lord is oftentimes working silently behind the scenes of our lives too. Silently working and orchestrating events, putting things together so that our prayers might be answered. And we say a prayer once and we just think, okay, it needs to be fulfilled now. I prayed five times, it needs to be done. You know, what's going on here? And what we don't understand is that God is silently working behind the scenes, putting things together so that the prayer might be fulfilled. And from our perspective, we're sitting there thinking that, well, God is just ignoring us. Why doesn't God love us? Why isn't he answering our prayers? But the chances are, he's just putting every piece of the puzzle into its proper place so that then he can answer our prayers exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we've asked or even thought. Because that's the kind of God we worship. Well, with this in mind, let's look back at Luke's account, because here in this letter, we discover that the Lord was not only setting the stage for the Savior through the supernatural pregnancy of Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth's going to give birth to John. John's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he's putting all that in place. Not only that, but he's also preparing Mary for her role in the story of salvation. Check out Luke 1, verse 26, because there it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now, I'll stop right here and consider a point of controversy concerning Mary's virginity, because the Greek word that's translated virgin here, well, it can also be rendered young woman. It could be rendered virgin, it could be rendered young woman, and that being the case, there are many scholars and many theologians who will argue that verses 26 and 27 are better translated like this. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a young woman betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The young woman's name was Mary." This is what they want us to believe, that Mary wasn't necessarily a virgin, but she was just a young woman. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I'm happy to confess that. But I do know that words must be understood and even defined within the context that they're found in. And here in our text tonight, it should be apparent to everyone that virgin is in fact the appropriate translation. Now, I'll show you what I mean here. Check out verse 28. Because here in Luke 1:28 it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Well, here we see that Mary was seemingly shocked and maybe even a little bit offended by the announcement of her pregnancy. And she even set out to defend her status as a virgin by asking the question, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" This word "know," well, it was a Jewish idiom that was alluding to the sexual act, the sexual intercourse, I should say. And so from this question, we see that Mary was intending to protect her reputation as a virgin. Would it be to God that all of our kids would grow up protecting that reputation, remaining a virgin until they're married? Well, in order to clear up the confusion here in verse 35, Gabriel attempts to explain how the Son of the Highest would eventually be conceived in her womb. And there in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel assuring Mary that her pregnancy would be the result of supernatural conception. And rather than getting into like some intricate details about how exactly God was going to work this whole thing out, he didn't get into the science of it, and he didn't get into the details of it, but he summed it all up there in verse 37 by declaring, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now, if you have the liberty to write in your Bible, that's a pretty good verse to highlight right there. You might circle that with a pen or underline it or put a little star by it, whatever you do. That is a great verse to hold on to, because the fact of the matter is we oftentimes find ourselves in the middle of a situation where there doesn't seem to be any good solution. Everywhere we look, we turn to the left, no good solution. We turn to the right, no good solution. The best thing to do is turn up. Look upwards, because with God, nothing is impossible. It's at that point in time when we're just all out of solutions that we need to remember that with God, all things are possible. So listen, if you find yourself even right now, tonight, facing something that seems like an impossible situation, then take courage, because with God, nothing is impossible. Well, after receiving these words of encouragement from Gabriel, Luke tells us here in verse 39 that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Well, now as we read these verses, another controversy that we should take a moment to consider has to do with the honor that's actually due Mary. Because on the one hand, there are those who will elevate Mary above all women, and even some take it further and will even worship her and pray to her. On the other hand, to the other extreme, some people demote Mary and even challenge her virginity, as I already pointed out. And so they fail to recognize that she was the one who was chosen by God to give birth to the promised Savior. Well, thankfully, here in verse 42, Elizabeth strikes the right balance by declaring, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so among women, Mary is blessed, but even more so, blessed is the one that was born to her, speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, being encouraged by Elizabeth here, we see at verse 46, Mary responds by rejoicing in her God and in her Savior. It says there in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.'" Here in these verses, we find the Magnificat, or the song of Mary. And from this song, we see that Mary considered herself to be nothing more than a lowly maidservant of God. She didn't call herself the mother of God. She didn't put herself up on a pedestal. She didn't say that she was immaculately conceived and holy in and of herself. She didn't say any of those things. She simply recognized that she was a lowly maidservant of God. She insisted that she was also in need of a Savior, and she worshiped God, her Savior. At the same time, she also acknowledged that all generations would call her blessed, not because of her own inherent greatness, but instead because of God's great plan to use her. Therefore, without elevating her above women, we too should call Mary blessed, because it was in her womb that God clothed the deity of the eternal Word with the skin of humanity. And we'll get more into the dual nature of Jesus in weeks to come, but we must understand that God put his seed within the womb of Mary, and within her womb, she brought forth the God-man, Jesus Christ. Mary's not the mother of God, but rather the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And so we'll get into that in weeks to come. But for now, Luke concludes this chapter by turning his focus back to the birth of the forerunner, John. And here in Luke 1:56, it says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And fear came upon all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." So throughout this entire pregnancy, we see that Zacharias remained a mute. And he stayed silent until the day that he confirmed that his son's name would in fact be John, just as the angel had told him. And then everybody just begins to go, "What kind of child is this? How is it this guy goes mute, and then all of a sudden the child is born and he can speak again?" And so they're all just kind of, the buzz about John the Baptist was happening. And at that point in time when his tongue was loosed, beginning here at verse 67, Luke tells us that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Well, here in these verses, we find Zacharias speaking prophetically about the coming of the Messiah and about the way that the Lord would actually use John to prepare that path, just as the prophets had spoken. And John was going to go before the Lord and reveal the Lord, and we'll see that unfold as we continue to study throughout this book of Luke. We'll actually watch as we study this book of Luke. We'll see how all of this prophecy came to pass exactly as God spoke through Zacharias. But for now, as we conclude the study of this chapter, I want to focus on one verse. If you would look back at verse 67. Because there in verse 67, I should point out that it was no small thing for Luke to write that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And the reason why this is so significant is due to the fact that the prophetic voice of the Lord had been silent up until this point for 400 years. For 400 years that there had been no prophet. For 400 years there had been no prophecy. For 400 years the Lord had remained silent. That is until this day, the day of John's circumcision, when once again the Lord spoke to the children of Israel through his servant Zacharias. And I'm sure the people were all amazed because they had been waiting for prophecy. They've been waiting to hear from the Lord. And now, 400 years later, the Lord is speaking to them once again. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And as you turn to Hebrews 13, I just want to encourage you with a final thought. Because there are times in our life, times in your life, times in my life, times when we feel like the Lord is no longer speaking to us. There are times when we feel like, where's the Lord at? I pray and get no answer. I seek him and just feel like I'm running into a brick wall. There are times when we wonder, why is the Lord silent? Why isn't the Lord speaking to me? When will the Lord answer my prayer? When will God give me further direction or instruction? Has the Lord left me? And we wonder these things. Listen, if this is where you find yourself tonight, if you feel like the Lord has forsaken you, then consider the words of Paul found here in Hebrews 13, looking at verse 5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Christian, listen, there are times when we're praying, "God, give me a new job." We're praying, "God, heal this sickness. Lord, show me your next step. Help me to understand what you have for my life." And we pray and we ask God for things, and sometimes he is silent. Sometimes we're waiting for the answer and it just seems like he'll never talk to us. There are times when it might feel like God is no longer with us, when prayers go unanswered. But listen, in those times, we must remember that we walk by faith, not by sight, and certainly not by our feelings. If you are determining your relationship with God and how close you feel to him, and if that's the basis for your relationship with God, then let me tell you this, you'll be on a roller coaster ride for the rest of your life. Because if you're not feeling God's presence right there, then it's kind of like, "Oh no, where'd he go? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Why isn't he responding to my requests?" And just up and down and up and down. And when you hear from the Lord, "Oh, we're close." And when you don't, where'd he go? Listen, God doesn't go anywhere. He's right there. And sometimes he's choosing to not answer a prayer so that you might seek him more, so that you might follow after him harder, so that you might press into him even more than before. But the one thing that we must remember in those times, when it feels like the Lord's not listening, when it feels like the Lord's not responding to our prayers, when it feels like the Lord is silent, we must hold on to this truth. And the truth is this, that those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he has promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And so hold on to that promise and know that the Lord is right there, whether he feels like it or not. Let's pray.